I must admit it is a strange feeling to stand up here in this pulpit without a songbook in my hand. In fact, I think that it would probably make me feel more at ease, eliminate some of the butterflies if I could just stand up here and conduct a simple four pattern while I was preaching. I've often commented to the students that this would probably make me a better preacher if I could just do this because it's so natural to me. But while what would provide a great comfort for me, I think, would provide a great distraction for you, so I'm not going to do that. I understand that I have a very difficult task this hour in the fact that it's after lunchtime, and I also understand that you have a very difficult task this hour because it's after lunchtime, and these cushions on these seats never feel so good as whenever you've got a lot of food in your belly and you just kind of settle back into it and feast upon the Word of God. But thank you so much to the elders for the invitation to be here. Thank you so much to Rick and the work he does with the school. I'm grateful so much for schools like this one, simply because it trains men, trains women to be useful in the kingdom of God. And when I came here several years ago, I honestly believed I couldn't be forgiven of the things I'd done. I had lived a life that was not in accordance with God's word after I became a Christian, and the more I learned about the Bible, the more I learned about God's grace, the more I learned about forgiveness, the more I realized we serve a great God, and the fact that He is the God of second chances, He is the God of third chances. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what a marvelous God we serve. And thank you so much for this school for bringing these things to my attention. I appreciate so much what's already been said regarding salvation on this program. And as we turn our attention to the topic of the sinner's prayer, we find it necessary because I guarantee you that each one of us, if we have any kind of friends in any denominations, they are affected by this teaching. In fact, you can just turn on the TV on any religious channel and usually find something akin to the sinner's prayer. If not the sinner's prayer per se, then the roots of it. In fact, recently I had a Bible study with a young lady, and she told me, she came to me and she said, "Listen, I'd like to be baptized." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And she said, "Because I've already accepted Jesus in my heart, and I want the relationship that comes with knowing Christ. I want that symbol to be there, that symbol of baptism." Friends, we are battling a foe in the sinner's prayer and doctrines like it with little to no spine, with little to no backbone. One man well said that trying to define and trying to really nail this down is a whole lot like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. There is so much confusion amongst denominational preachers, even the ones that you talk to, about denominational teachings such as the sinner prayer, as to what role that prayer actually has in salvation. I began to look on the internet to find out what some were teaching about it. And one website I found said, "Saying the sinner's prayer is just a way of declaring to God that you are relying on Jesus Christ as your Savior. There are no magical words that result in salvation. It is only faith in Jesus' death and resurrection that can save us. If you understand," the writer goes on, "saying that you are a sinner in need of salvation through Jesus Christ, here is a sinner's prayer that you can pray to God. God, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I deserve the consequences of my sin. However, I am trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe that His death and resurrection provided a way for my forgiveness. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and forgiving me. Amen." And after that, usually it goes on to tell you, "Now call this number or send us an email. Let us know that you're saved and go on and join the church of your choice." Yahoo Answers had a question: where is the sinner's prayer in the Bible? One person wrote of the 25 answers that were there, "It isn't there. It's just a guide made up to help those leading people to Christ or those going to Christ in prayer for the first time and are just simply unsure as to what to say." Another person said, "Well, it says that you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, you will be saved. You don't have to follow any guidelines, just say it out loud to God, believing in faith in your heart." Perhaps an even more important question we could ask is, where do advocates of the sinner's prayer look for in the Bible authority to do what they do? Three major passages that I kept coming across in my research. Luke chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. You remember the context of that, where Jesus is telling the parable of that Pharisee and that publican, how they both went to make their prayers, and the Pharisee stood thus and prayed with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." You can go on and read the context there of Luke chapter 18, but you get down to the words of the publican. And the publican stood afar off, wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven, and he simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Another passage that they use, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Jesus speaking there, and he says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. But by far, the most used passage is that which is taken from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Folks, it is to be noted, and we cannot overlook, that in none of these passages does God command the alien sinner saying, this is all you have to do. But in our microwave age, in our age of instant gratification, we want people, and people begin to tune out at the steps of the process when they cannot be summarized succinctly into just do this. This just do this type of action. Thus, with spiritual things, even, people looked at the Bible and they simply want to simplify. But folks, I believe at the heart of doctrines like this sinner's prayers, this just type of theology. I use the word just to indicate simply or only or all you have to do is fill in the blank. Anything that begins with the word just should immediately cause our spiritual radars to go up, I believe, because it denotes a quick fix. It denotes finality or accomplishment after just a brief time of obedience. In fact, our God, who is a God of economy, used just enough words to command us what he expects us to do. There are no extra commandments. There's nothing that God has said, if you have the time, if you have the inclination, go ahead and do this, but it's not necessary. God has given us everything that's necessary for our salvation. He has not said, just do this. He said, do this. He tells us what he wants us to do, and he simply wants us to do and wants us to be, and we cannot simplify that which is already described in the gospel as simple, the simplicity of the gospel. And it's ironic that Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, or excuse me, Romans chapter 10 as a chapter is by far the most used and abused passages of the three we named. And yet you look at the very first two verses of that context with the discussion of Paul's and the Holy Spirit's desire that Israel be saved. And yet you look at those verses and they were interested in Israel's salvation. But the worst part was, Paul says, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And doesn't that accurately describe the religious world of today? The emphasis is upon relationship, relationship, relationship with Jesus, but not commandments. Not obedience. Not adhering to his commandments. In fact, if you put any kind of emphasis on commandments and continual obedience, you are suddenly working your way to heaven. You're not under grace anymore. You're trying to establish your own righteousness. Folks, if the Jews of Paul's day, if the religious world of today can teach us anything, it is that fact that we can be woefully ignorant about God's will and yet still be zealous for God. But also, if I have to throw the word just into my instruction of the obedience of the gospel, then I run the risk of oversimplifying the simplicity of the gospel. I run the risk of leaving out that which God has told me is essential to my salvation. Thus, as a teacher and as a preacher, if I give someone a quick fix saying, just say this prayer or just do this, I have not created a disciple of Jesus, but rather a shallow, superficial, and unbiblical shell of a Christian where true discipleship and the gospel should be. Kind of sounds like that same old error of King Jeroboam, doesn't it? Whenever he said, you know, Israel, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem to worship. The result of that easy teaching was that over 200 years there was not a single righteous king in Israel. And in fact, Israel was wicked all the way up until they went to apostasy. And yet it's also to be noted that God sent his prophets time and time again to the northern kingdom to get them to turn, to try and encourage them to do what's right, to seek the Lord while he may be found. And yet, folks, God has sent us as his preachers, as his teachers, into a world of error because so many people are saying peace and safety with doctrines like the sinner's prayer on their minds when there is no security of their soul due to this doctrine and those like it. I ask the question, who will be the ones to stand up and to go and preach the truth and teach others when so many people have bought into this false security? It is our purpose this hour to examine the sinner's prayer, the doctrine of the sinner's prayer and salvation really overall, and to see if the two have any relationship overall. And then as time remains, we're hopefully going to practically show how you and I can go and help those within our realm of influence to understand what's right. Do prayer and salvation go hand in hand? If so, when? Let's discuss the negative first. Prayer and salvation do not go hand in hand because, first and foremost, it goes against Bible teaching. That which is not in the gospel is another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul made that very, very clear, that if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema, accursed. It ignores, it minimizes the teaching of Jesus. Jesus taught in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2, verse 42, the apostles or the early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, how did they know what to do? Well, the Holy Spirit revealed it to them, given in John 14, 15, and 16. Folks, it ignores the importance of baptism. The sinner's prayer ignores the importance of baptism. It's seen as more of a symbol rather than a grasping of salvation. In preparation for this lesson, I sat down and studied with a Baptist preacher. And he used this illustration. He said, baptism is not essential because it's like my wedding ring. Wouldn't you know it? I went off and forgot my wedding ring this morning. He says, baptism is like my wedding ring. It's just a symbol of the relationship that I have to my wife, and yet it does not marry us. Folks, while that illustration seems to be, you know, sound on the surface, it's a wrong illustration to use because baptism is a part of the ceremony. Baptism is part of the ceremony. It is what puts us into Christ. Romans 6 verse 3, Galatians 3, 27. If anything, baptism should be likened to signing the marriage certificate. Because that's saying that I am pledged to this woman and no other for the rest of my life. When we come up out of that water, we are a new creation created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have the responsibility to follow Jesus Christ every single day because that's who we are committed to. That's who we're married to when we become part of the church. Baptism is that which marries us to Christ in that covenant relationship. And the sinner's prayer flies in the face of that because it says that it's simply a symbol. Well, it also disregards the context of the New Testament. Those three passages that we used. Luke chapter 8, verse 13 and 18, verse 13 and 14. You take a look at it and, you know, this, the publican's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Specific parable Jesus told back in verse 9 to who? To those who trusted themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. He's contrasting those who are full of self versus those who are poor in spirit. He's not saying anything necessary to our salvation. He's showing something about the Pharisees and their attitudes and how they despised others whenever a person just simply wanted to see themselves the way that God sees them. How about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20? It's obvious from the context of Revelation chapter 3 that that's in the midst of those letters written to those seven churches. Revelation chapter 3 verse 20 is written to those lukewarm Laodiceans. Those people that had forgotten what they stood for. And Jesus basically says the door has closed, but in verse 19, the verse right before this one, he says, here's what you got to do. You got to repent. And I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. If you're going to come in, or if you're going to let me in, I'll come in. We can have that relationship as we had before. He was writing to those Christians who were already Christians. He wasn't telling somebody how to get into Christ. He wasn't telling somebody how to be saved. He was letting this church know they needed to change what they were doing fundamentally. Disregards Revelation 3 verse 20, but the final authority, those people who look at Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, you look at if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Who is he talking about in Romans chapter 10? He begins a discussion, Romans 9, 10, and 11, really discussing about the Jews. Really talking about the fact that Paul's desire was that the Jews be saved. The Holy Spirit's desire was the Jews to be saved, and yet they were unwilling to do that which God had commanded them to do. In this context, written about the Jews who had absolutely no interest in confessing anything regarding Jesus, had no interest in believing anything regarding Jesus, and simply what they were doing was disregarding everything. It was a stumbling block to them. So in this context, what good would it have done to talk about repentance? What good would it have done to talk about baptism? Like Peter did in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you realize that was a fundamental difference because those people there, those Jews there that heard that first gospel sermon preached, they were pricked to the heart and they said, what should we do? And Peter told them. In fact, if you take a look beyond Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter as a whole, you find that Paul discusses repentance in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. You find that Paul discusses baptism in Romans chapter 6. And so you cannot go to these two verses and say, this just says, do it. But this is the just do it passage for most advocates of the sinner's prayer. The immediate context of Romans cannot support that, but the remote context of the Bible doesn't support the sinner's prayer either. You take just another salvation passage, Mark 16:16, which we used a minute ago. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Those that will go to Romans chapter 10 to try and prove it, just ask them the question, where is confession? Confession is not in over here in Mark 16:16. It's in over here at Romans 10:9-10. But where is it? Or how about an even more well-known one? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Where is confession in that verse? If Romans 10:9-10 just tells me everything that I need to do, where is confession? You see, what you've done, if you're conducting a study, you've opened up the door to be able to show somebody belief can mean more things than it does than just belief. Belief means also obedience. But it's taking a look at the context, showing how that that context supports truth. Sinner's prayer and salvation don't go hand in hand because it replaces the gospel with the power of human personality. In doing my reading, the sinner's prayer idea has been around for a really long time. It began to gain strength in the fiery preaching of the 18th and 19th centuries during what's termed as the Great Awakening. Many preachers during that time relied heavily upon rhetoric and their oratorical skills and emotionalism in order to really raise listeners into kind of a frenzy and cause them to come trembling before the preacher at the end of the sermon. You do any reading, you'll come across these terms such as anxious seat, or mourner's bench, or the altar call of this period. But in the emotion of the moment, the person would be swept up in their emotions to make this emotional decision to follow Christ, depending largely upon the persuasiveness of the speaker and not upon the power of the gospel. And so this person would come, and in the heat of the moment, what's the preacher to do? Sit down and have a study with them? Well, let's shore this up just a little bit. Let's take a little bit more time, or let's not take as much time and bog ourselves down with the commandments of Christ. Well, reminds me of Simon the Sorcerer, Acts chapter 8, verses 9-13. When Simon the Sorcerer did his magic, as Brother Colley spoke about this morning, you remember the Bible says that people were astonished. They said, this man is the great power of God. Simon is a strong personality. He claimed to be somebody great, and he both great and small heeded him, the Bible says. But we cannot overlook that just because they heeded him doesn't mean what he was saying was right and what he was doing was right. Simon could have said, go dance around that tree and you'll have salvation. Didn't mean he was right. Simon could have said, God told me that I'm the great power of God. Give me all your money and you'll be right with him. You'll be in a right relationship with him. Didn't mean he was right. Simon could have said, pray this little prayer. Just accept Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. Didn't mean he was right. Folks, just because we're astonished by somebody and their ability to speak does not mean what that person's saying is truth. Three major personalities, and this you may not find this interesting, I did when I was running across it. Three major personalities have really promoted this doctrine of the sinner's prayer. You're going to find three Bills. Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a denominational preacher. He was a baseball player before that, and he was so influential in the early 1900s that his preaching, the history tells us, contributed directly to the Prohibition movement of Prohibition Amendment in 1919. You're going to find a name by the man by the name of Bill Bright. You may not immediately recognize him, but I imagine you, if you went on to college university, you'd recognize Campus Crusade for Christ. He wrote a pamphlet called The Four Spiritual Laws in 1965, which is now available in almost every single language in booklets of 12 for cheap, so that it teaches, as one of its major tenets, the doctrine of the sinner's prayer. Billy Graham, by all accounts, probably one of the most notable names up there, one of the most renowned and influential preachers of our time because of his crusades. I believe that these three men were instrumental in getting this sinner's prayer into the mainstream denominational thought and are, by and large, responsible for the large amounts of people who use this practice today. But again, just because they say it doesn't mean that it's right. Why not? Well, because it could be that the devil has transformed himself into an angel of light. Isn't that right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Folks, we have got to judge a man by the standard of the Word of God. If I'm not, I'm using the wrong standard. We are to be fruit inspectors, Matthew 7, verse 20. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Are these men sowing the seed of the kingdom or something else? Do I see this man adhering to what Christ and the apostles taught? If not, then I have no business listening to him or heeding him in matters of salvation. But when astonishment reigns, really the showman becomes salvation. Really, when astonishment reigns, the showman becomes more important than the Word of God. I believe that's why Paul, whenever he went to Corinth for the first time, remember Corinth, the place of great oratorical personalities and people that would stand and give great speeches, Paul said he didn't want to be seen for his oratorical skills. He didn't want to be seen and create disciples of himself. He wanted the power of the message of God to be seen above all. That's why he says, I was with you in meekness and in fear and in much trembling. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Word of God speaks for itself. Sinner's prayer and salvation don't go hand in hand because I believe it misunderstands faith. I believe one of the best things that we can do for our young people especially, but really for all members of the church, is to really gain a strong biblical definition of what faith truly is. Because you will find that the sinner's prayer and others like it really have a strange misunderstanding of what faith really is. Most people that you're going to meet have a real strange definition of what faith really is. They look at passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And they'll say, see, that faith is a gift. And never really consider if that grace is the gift. But they'll say that faith is a gift. It's not something that you get of yourself. It's something that God zaps into your heart, that God somehow infuses in you. People talk about taking a leap of faith, taking a step out there when there's absolutely no evidence for it. In difficult times, you'll hear somebody say, well, you just got to have faith. Well, in what? In what? Faith that something's going to work out even when there's no evidence for it? Folks, we've got to know exactly what faith is if we're going to be able to effectively teach people. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 gives you an excellent definition of it. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, if you know that passage backwards and forwards, you can't get away from the fact that faith is something that is based upon evidence, based entirely upon what we know about God, what we know about His nature, about what He's done for us in the past, and absolutely what He promises for us in the future. Faith is that evidence, but it's also taking a step in the right direction. It is also acting in obedience. Faith equals evidence plus action. People say faith is just something I feel in my heart. Faith is just something that I don't really know, but I'm just going to guess that everything's just going to work out okay. That's not true biblical faith. And if we're going to be able to teach and help our young people effectively, especially whenever so many of their friends have this idea of what faith is, a misunderstood idea of what faith is, we have to be able to define it because it really misunderstands faith. And let me say this, we have no biblical right to preach a works-based salvation. Yes, we absolutely need to emphasize things like attendance and giving and right living, absolutely. And yet, we have to remember that our salvation is faith-based. Our salvation is based entirely upon Jesus Christ and His blood. Recognizing that nobody's going to see heaven except with the blood of Christ. But if we recognize that our sights are set on the author and finisher of our faith, if we keep walking towards that goal, no amount of working, my own personal working, can ever merit me a right standing in the sight of God. We must preach that faith-based salvation. The last reason why the sinner's prayer and salvation don't go hand in hand is because it claims to be a faith-based salvation, but what it is, it's really a works-based salvation. It's funny how things have a tendency to turn, isn't it? Charge that's often leveled against the body of Christ, against the church of Christ, is that, you know, you're just creed makers. You're just Bible worshipers. You're working your way to heaven. You're ignoring the freedom in Christ, and you're simply trying to make your own righteousness. And yet, consider the irony just for a moment, that if we preach and teach anything other than what God has revealed to us, if I add to or take away anything else and say you need Christ plus something else, Christ plus a sinner's prayer, it's okay, you'll still be right with God. Who is it really that's trying to work my way to heaven? The sinner's prayer is a doctrine, a work of man. It will never merit a man in a right standing before God. But it all goes back to understanding what true and biblical faith is. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The only basis for true and biblical faith can ever have is that which God has revealed to us. And the sinner's prayer is not rooted in that. Let's take a look just for a moment when prayer and salvation do go hand in hand. Believe prayer and salvation do go hand in hand when someone is seeking truly to do the will of God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, used in countless Bible studies and rightly so, because it teaches us something about what sin does. Sin causes the Lord's ear to not hear. Our iniquities cause the Lord's face to be hidden from us so that he will not hear. John 9, verse 31, that blind man who Jesus healed, he brought to our attention that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. And yet, what do we do with Cornelius? Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and verse 2 through 4, Bible calls him a man who feared God, who gave alms generously, who prayed to God always. And then, and the result was that that angel went to him and said, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. And the angel then commanded Cornelius to go and call for Peter at Joppa and to tell him what he needed to be do. And notice the angel, even though it was a perfect opportunity, didn't say, just pray this little prayer and you'll be okay. Yet because of what Cornelius was trying to do and wanting to put into practice whatever God told him to do, he believed and he was baptized because of the preaching of the gospel by Peter. Folks, today when somebody has the same type of devotion that Cornelius had, when somebody has that extra protection for everyone, when somebody has that desire to do the will of God and nothing else, when a person has that, I believe that God provides a way for that person to come to know the truth, to come to obey the gospel. He doesn't do it through any miraculous means. He doesn't do it through any mystic ceremonies, but he does it through you and me, through the church. Could somebody get rid of that for me, please? God, I can tell it's a distraction. Thanks, sir. God doesn't do this mystically. Yet when somebody has that desire that says, God, I am going to obey you no matter what your word says, I believe that God is going to help that person to come to know the truth. And he's not going to do it again through any mystic means. He's going to do it through you and me. He's going to do it through the church. That's a tremendous responsibility because you and I have got to be prepared. We have got to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give an answer to anybody that's going to ask us the reason for the hope that's within us. When somebody's seeking to do the will of God, I believe that God provides that way for them. But I believe he also provides a way when a Christian is in need of forgiveness. When a Christian is in need of forgiveness. After I become a Christian, if I believe what the Bible says and I fail to do it, or perhaps I begin to do what's wrong, I'm in need of forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 ought to be a great comfort for us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You drop down to verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before I become clean, I have to come clean. Acts chapter 8 again, looking back at Simon, our example. He was a baptized believer. What he did in asking Peter, or offering Peter money in order to lay on hands so that he could receive the Holy Spirit was wrong. And it was only after he was a Christian and realized his heart was not right in the sight of God that he was able to repent and able to pray and receive that forgiveness. And remember, what Simon was told was not to make a blanket confession of his sins, but according to what Peter told him, confession of his sins was to repent, to change his mind, to change his heart that would lead him to a change of life, to repent and to repent of his wickedness. Not anybody else's wickedness, his wickedness. He was told to repent and repent of this, your wickedness. This specific thing. It wasn't a, God, if I've offended you. God, I have done wrong. This is exactly what I've done. But he was told to repent and pray. The specific medium for approaching God. That communication that we have with our Father. What was the purpose? The purpose was, Peter said, that if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. A Christian has a tremendous blessing of that continual cleansing for sins, but it involves us repenting and praying the same way that Simon did. How about this? Prayer and salvation go hand in hand when a brother rebukes us and we acknowledge our sin. He can and he should pray for us. James chapter 5, verse 16, James tells us, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another. For what purpose? That you may be healed. 1 John 5, 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. Simon implored Peter, Acts chapter 8, verse 24, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things that you've spoken may come upon me. Folks, this is conditional based upon the fact that you and I are sacrificially involved in each other's lives and the lives of the local church where we are. We cannot understand and know a person intimately. We cannot know them biblically. We cannot have that special relationship with them without being actively involved in that person's life in the local church. It involves us being able to know something about the temptations of that person, of seeing the sins in their life, and then resolving to do something about it. It's conditional, based upon a brother knowing about the sin, whether that be a sin be evident or whether it be something you discover. We have a responsibility to go and tell that person, to implore him to make it right, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3. And assuming that he does repent, we pray for him. If he doesn't repent, if he will not repent, will God forgive if you pray on his behalf? John says, I don't say that he should pray about that. That sin leading unto death is that sin that's unrepented of. If I refuse to change my mind and my heart, what good is it going to be if I have my Christian brother praying for me? If I refuse, if I've already made the choice and I'm not going to do what's right. It all involves us walking in the light, back at 1 John chapter 1. Prayer and salvation is a true blessing for those who are in Christ. It goes hand in hand, folks. Ephesians 1 verse 3. It is a blessing of being in Christ. It is a blessing of being God's children, of having that right to be called his children. We can talk to our Father. We can say, Father, I have sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight. God, help me to do better. God, help me to make the change. God, I need your strength. It's a tremendous blessing to be able to go to God in prayer. Thank God for the blessing of prayer. As we close, as we apply the word to the human condition, this discussion has really been aimed at refuting the doctrine of the sinner's prayer, showing where prayer has a place in salvation. But I imagine there's probably not too many people in this assembly this morning, who didn't know these things before. But if you are here and maybe you've never heard these things, please understand, we are not saying these things to be mean. We're not interested in winning arguments. We're not trying to demean anyone's beliefs. All we're interested in doing is doing what the Bible says. It's one thing to stand up here in the pulpit and to really show all the reasons why it's wrong and what's right, but it's an entirely different thing to go out into the world and really make a difference based upon this knowledge. The soul salvation of some 8 billion people depends upon us getting this right, doesn't it? If we truly believe that this is the right way, if we truly believe that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, if we truly believe the things that he's written, folks, let's be zealous about sharing it with others. Let's be interested in other salvation. And sadly, many of the proponents of this false teaching are a whole lot more zealous with this error than we are with the truth. Principles for application. I'm going to give you five quick ones. Number one, sincerity alone is insufficient for salvation. It's a great lesson from the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was absolutely sincere with what he was doing in persecuting the church, and he was absolutely wrong. Sincerity alone is insufficient for salvation. Many people are sincere about believing in Jesus and in following him, and yet they can be as wrong as they can be. Jesus promised on that day of judgment, there are going to be many who call upon his name, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many marvelous works in your name? And Jesus will have to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus said, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? They will not see heaven because their practices did not take into account the authority of God's will. Remember, number two, that God will hear the prayers that are according to his will. Another great comfort from 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. It is a great comfort to know that as we grow in grace and knowledge of God and of Christ and his will, as we grow to be more in line with what God has told us we should do and what we should be, that God hears our prayers, God answers our prayers. As our will and our wishes become more aligned with his will and his wishes, then we can know with certainty that he will hear and he will answer. I would encourage you to do a Bible study of your salvation for yourself if you've never done it. It's relatively easy. You know, most of us have grown up in the church, I would imagine, and you understand that sometimes the folks are called the five-steppers: hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and certainly add, live faithfully. Go through the Bible and find each one of those. Find where it says that hearing saves us. Find where it says that believing saves us. Find where it says, and so on. Now, you take each one of those things and you subtract one. What happens if I take away confession out of this mix of steps, if you will? What happens if I take away confess? I hear the Bible, I understand, I believe the Bible, and I repent of my sins, and I'm baptized, and yet I have never confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've never made that commitment to Him verbally. Am I still a Christian? Well, what about baptism? If I take away baptism, I do all these other things, and you see where we're going. It's simple to be able to show somebody how that each one of these things is necessary, just the same way as you have to have all the ingredients in the cake in order to make what the recipe calls for. Illustrations work well if they're valid. Get a copy of the Warden Ballard debate. I'd encourage you on the plan of salvation, and you can see some of the excellent illustrations that Brother Warren uses in that debate. Take the name of Jesus with you. Folks, we have folks in our neighborhoods, we have folks in our carpool, we have folks that we see every single day. How hard would it be to maybe make up a short, simple little flyer that says, hey, I'm going to start a weekly Bible study at my house? What we're going to aim to do is just simply open up God's Word and to grow an appreciation of salvation. We're going to study the topic of salvation. We're just going to not bring any of our thoughts and opinions and that type of thing. We're just going to open up the Bible and let God's Word speak. You suppose that'd be hard to do? You suppose that'd be, somebody would be interested? You're not trying to prove anybody wrong. You're just simply trying to open up and show what God's Word says about salvation. You can actually use the lectureship book as a curriculum. It'd be an excellent idea. You take the name of Jesus with you. There are opportunities every single day. Pray for the eyes, the wisdom to see those opportunities as they occur. Pray for the strength and the boldness to be able to speak, and pray for love. Love to be speaking the truth in love, so that may be your overall motive. Lastly, remember that you are dealing with the souls of people that are valuable in the eyes of God. If you were going to have somebody tell you that your entire belief system was wrong, if you were going to have them show you from the Bible that it was wrong, how would you react? And yet consider that somebody comes in the Spirit of Christ. Somebody comes and has the golden rule in the mind and their heart, and they put themselves in your shoes and said, I wonder what it would be like to have my entire belief system uprooted. Folks, remember that you are dealing with folks who are valuable in the eyes of God. The commandment of Jesus involves denying self, taking up your cross daily, and following after Him. Jesus said, if you abide my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The sinner's prayer makes no such demands, but thank God where he has placed prayer in salvation. Thank you for your attention.